chapter 2. We are going to go to Acts, but I want to look in Luke first. Luke chapter 2. In verse 8. Luke chapter 2, and I'll just read verse 10. The angel said to them, "To them there are the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Underline all people. Then in Luke chapter 2, verse 30, Simeon, holding the baby Jesus in his arms, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Such were the statements made at the birth of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's go back to our book study in the book of Acts and turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We've been studying the book of Acts verse by verse, and the apostles had the great question we looked at last week in verse 7 to the risen Lord. The last question was asked, and the last question was answered before Jesus ascended into glory. And the last question was, in verse 6, "Will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And the answer was, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own authority." The word there means authority. The Father keeps these things to himself. "But you shall receive power." Different Greek word. They're both translated power in English. "But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit's have come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear this Christmas Eve, knowing that the coming of the Lord draws near, the second coming. The one who has come will come, not as a baby, but conquering king. And so prepare us today for his return. In Jesus' name. Amen. The angels over Bethlehem and old Simeon in Jerusalem both told of a worldwide impact in connection with the birth of the baby Jesus. Now, this baby is going to bring about international repercussions. And 3 decades later, the risen Christ gave the Great Commission, which altered all subsequent history of the world. And so this is a very dramatic moment here. And as we begin to look at verse 8 and we begin to think through what's happening here, there is a connection between the Christmas story and the Easter story. Both involve the Lord Jesus Christ, and both have international significance. And Jesus here, the key phrase, "You shall be my witnesses." You shall be my witnesses. And that witness is going to go to the uttermost part of the earth. Actually, the word witness there, we get our word martyr from that word. Because a martyr is a witness to that which he's willing to die for. Not kill for, that's a murderer. A word has been misused in some circles. But a martyr is one who dies for his faith. You don't kill for your religion, you die for it. And Christians have been dying to spread the gospel. There's about 150,000 a year that die right now, every year. to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ year after year, and that number is growing. But the witness that we're talking about here is not necessarily someone who dies for his faith. They may, and most of all these men did. But you live for your faith. We said at Thornton's funeral, the airplane of Christian witness has two wings, your life and your lips. And Thornton was flying full throttle with both wings. And these men had power from God to live for Christ and to proclaim Christ. And we do as well. Now, a witness is someone that tells what he knows. If you're called to give testimony in a court of law, they don't care what you think. They don't even care what you feel. They want to know what you know. What did you see? What did you hear? What do you know? And the Lord Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses. And it's interesting, if you go back to the Christmas story, there were people who witnessed the Christmas story. And there were people that told what they saw. Simeon told what he saw. Anna told what she saw. The shepherds told what they saw. There were plenty of people that told what they saw at the Christmas story. We're not going to look up all those passages, but it happened. But they weren't commissioned to do that. But here, the Church of Jesus Christ is commissioned to speak. And in verse 8, there's about 120 people specifically involved to be witnesses, the original witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, slip over down to verse 12. And let's skip ahead and let's look at some of these folks. And I'm drawing a connection between Christmas and Easter, if I can use the popular terms. I don't like either one of them, but I'll just use them because they communicate. Acts 1:12. Then returned they into Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up to an upper room where abode Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. That's the 11 apostles minus Judas, who committed suicide and was now dead and never got to see the resurrection. And so these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. Now, underline that last phrase. Part of the people in the upper room were witnesses of Christmas. Mary, his mother. Mary was still living, and she was one of the members of the original church. And his brethren were there. And that's a broad term referring at least to his four brothers and no doubt his sisters as well. It's just used of his relatives. So the relatives of Jesus were part of the original church, and more importantly, Mary was. Joseph was dead, so he wasn't there. Now Mary, according in my guess, my best guess, is Mary that was probably not yet 50. Because most Jewish girls got married at 14. And so if you do the math on it, she'd still be under 50 at this point. And but no doubt she had an excellent memory. And in those 40 days when the resurrected Christ is appearing, Mary no doubt was at last able to share the events of his birth. I don't think she really shared them before this with others, but I believe Luke chapter 1 and 2 are the result of her sharing with the church those events. I believe we have in Luke 1 and 2 an eyewitness record from Mary of those events that the church had. Luke was in Caesarea in the late 50s and either had access to Mary at that time or people who knew her and written down what she said. It's a fascinating group of people here. And what's also fascinating, and again, we'll get that in the future, they have a problem. They got one dead apostle. They're an apostle short. And they're not trying to get a baker's dozen here because one of them, they only have 11. And Judas needs to be replaced, not just because he was dead, because they didn't replace apostles after they died after this. He wasn't replaced because he was dead. He was replaced because he was an apostate. And when they stood up on Pentecost, they needed a full complement of apostles. And so that's what's going on. But I want you to skip down with me to verse 21. Luke, Acts 1, 21. Peter says, "Wherefore of these men who've compassed with us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of the resurrection." Now Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses," and Peter says, we got to have another man to be an apostle, to be a witness of this resurrection. They appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And you know one of them was picked. Now let's look at those qualifications and let's think about what's going on here, if you'll bear with me a minute. What were the qualifications? You had to be with Jesus for 3 full years, beginning at John the Baptist and right to the 40 days of post-resurrection ministry and ascension. 2 years wasn't enough, 2.5 wasn't enough. You had to have started at the beginning, the whole earthly ministry, the whole public ministry, and the whole 40 days. What's fascinating to me is Jesus' brothers were not nominated. They were there. They weren't nominated. What's fascinating to me is Mary wasn't nominated. Jesus didn't have any women apostles. That's not very politically correct, but I don't think he cares about that. But I want you to think about it. Just think about it. Those brothers could have told us about the 30 private years of Jesus' life. They could have said, they no doubt had things to say that the apostles didn't know about Jesus in the carpenter shop. But all that didn't matter. That wasn't considered as important as the 3-year public ministry, which resulted in his death and his resurrection. And Mary, you'd think if any exception could be made, they would have made Mary an apostle, right? She could have told about Christmas as well as Easter. But Mary wasn't nominated. Now, there's all kinds of reasons for this, and the brothers certainly weren't nominated. They weren't even believers until Jesus arose from the dead. John 7 verse 5 says, "Neither did his brethren believe in him." And that's a fascinating thing. You could have a perfect elder brother and still remain in unbelief, but they did. And those brothers missed much of his public ministry, so they weren't qualified. And Mary was there at the cross, and Mary saw the resurrection, and Mary knew about the birth and the virgin birth and the angels and the magi, but she didn't qualify. She was very qualified for many things, and God used her to tell that story, no doubt, so we'd have it in our Bibles. But she wasn't made an apostle. Now, what are we getting at? What are we making all of this? There's something here to ponder. The family had knowledge that others didn't have, but that wasn't the knowledge that was important to the church. And certainly when we look at Acts 1, we see the Christmas story is credible and trustworthy because the early church had close access to Mary. But we learn that the Christmas story is important, but it's not ultimate. Do I dare say that on Christmas Eve? The focus of the church's witness is to be the resurrection of Jesus, not the birth of Jesus. Do I dare say that on Christmas Eve? And why is that? Because the ultimate religious question involves not the birth of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus. You've heard me say this a couple other times, but I remember watching Larry King on television. Larry King's a Jew. And he said on one of those programs, the ultimate religious question is whether Jesus is virgin born or not. Now, Larry King's a great television guy, but he's a terrible theologian. The ultimate religious question is not whether Jesus was virgin born or not. The ultimate religious question is whether Jesus arose from the grave or not. The Bible understands what Larry King does not. Maybe that's why Larry King's an unbeliever. He's looking in the wrong place. And if we believe Jesus died and rose again and ascended, well, I have no trouble believing in the virgin birth. And the Lord Jesus was very clear, and the witnesses were to witness to his resurrection. And this is where their focus is to be. To begin at Christmas is to begin at the wrong end. Now the story begins there, and there's some critical issues there. The genealogies, the birthplace, these are all vital facts. They're part of the whole story. But when you interact with non-believers, you don't begin with Christmas, you begin with the resurrection. Because that's what the non-believer needs to decide for himself. That's the issue before the unbeliever. Did this man, Jesus, come out of the grave or not? If he didn't, then Christmas is a fraud. If Jesus wasn't risen from the dead, then the Christmas story deserves to be forgotten. And it's the message of the death of Christ and his resurrection that saves us. That's the good news. That's what causes us to be born again from above. That's what opens our eyes to everything else. And so even though Mary was there and very qualified, no, who could be more qualified to tell the Christmas story? She is passed over, not just because she's a woman, that's one reason. But the other reason is that's not the ultimate issue. The ultimate issue is the resurrection. And Mary did witness the resurrection, but apparently the 3-year public ministry and all the appearances, she wasn't at all of them. And so that's the deal here. And so if you're not a Christian this morning and you're trying to think through all this stuff about Christ and Christianity. You don't start at is the virgin birth true? Is the Christmas story true? I think it's very easily defended, very powerfully defended by any Christian who knows anything. But start at the resurrection. That's where you have, did it happen or not? That's what you need to focus on. And that's what we need to focus on as believers. Now, it's interesting to me that the early church, if you just take the sermons in the book of Acts, sometimes they mention that Jesus is the seed of David, but they didn't emphasize that. What they emphasized is that he's risen from the dead. Just go through the sermons. And just let me show you a couple of them a little bit. And I'm doing this for a reason. I'm going someplace. Just kind of bear with me. I'm going someplace. Acts chapter 2, verse 29, the first Christian sermon. And where am I going? Christmas doesn't stand alone, ever. We say, keep Christ in Christmas. I say, keep the cross in Christmas. I say, keep the resurrection in Christmas. I say, keep the gospel in Christmas. The early Christians never just told the Christmas story. They never stopped there. They went right on. And the spotlight wasn't on Christmas. It was on what we call Easter. The Christmas story never stood alone. It was included in a much greater presentation. But people today, they not only take Christ out of Christmas, they take Christmas away from the bigger part of the story, right? That's what the real problem is, looking at Christmas apart from the resurrection. Now, Acts chapter 2, verse 29, here's the first Christian sermon, and Peter's already talked about Christ and the death and resurrection, but then he goes back in 2:29, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried in his sepulchers with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God sworn of an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That's providentially raised up through history and so forth. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. Now, Peter gives a nod at Christmas, right? He mentions the incarnation. He mentions that Jesus is the seed of David. That's important. That's part of the whole point. We don't just believe anybody arose from the dead. We believe the Jewish king arose from the dead who had the right genealogy. But the emphasis is resurrection. Now go to chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 34. This is the first sermon to Gentile people about Jesus. This is the first time full-blooded Gentiles get saved. It doesn't even mention Christmas. Doesn't even mention the incarnation. Isn't that interesting? We have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew tells a Christmas story. Mark doesn't. Luke tells the Christmas story. John mentions it theologically. The Word became flesh. But Mark starts with the John the Baptist, right? And Mark was writing, according to the Church Father Papias, under Peter's direction. So the Gospel of Mark is really Peter's view. And here's Peter preaching to Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 the first time. Did Peter believe the Christmas story? Of course. But he didn't feel he had to mention it every time he witnessed to somebody. Because the big thing that unbelievers need and non-believers need is to hear about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Plenty of time to tell them about the other stuff later, fill in the dots. So, in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Now watch this. Watch this closely. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent with the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he's Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now he starts with John. John the Baptist. Hath God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy Spirit, with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him, and were witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and Jerusalem, which they slew and hanged on a tree, and him God raised up the third day, showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify, it's he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins. And while Peter spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. Those people got saved without ever hearing about Christmas. Now, I'm sure he told them later. But Peter wasn't trying to tell them everything right away. Now, the part of being a witness, according to the book of Acts, is to be a teacher. The apostles were teaching. They were heavy into teaching. That's how they evangelized. But when they're dealing with the unbeliever, they emphasize the death and the resurrection of the Lord. So sometimes it's included, but it's often left out in that initial presentation, and the emphasis is always on the resurrection of the Lord. Now in Luke, Acts, the two-volume work, it's included, right? But the emphasis obviously is on the resurrection. So what's my point? Christmas doesn't stand alone. It's always connected with Easter and the resurrection of the Son of God. Point number two, Jesus doesn't stand alone. I think there are many people very complacent, very comfortable with unbelief, because they think, here's this guy Jesus, he claimed to be God and claimed to do these things, and they just think of him as some isolated individual out here making exorbitant claims for himself. Jesus doesn't stand alone. He's not an isolated individual unconnected with anybody else. He had a historical forerunner, John the Baptist, a very credible person, not mentioned not only in the Bible, but in Josephus and other people's writings. He had the Old Testament scriptures finished 400 years before he was born. Many people have had books written about him after they died. Jesus, the only one, had a book written about him before he was born. So he doesn't stand alone there. He has Old Testament history that preceded him. And according to our text in Acts 1:8, he had witnesses that followed him, that stood up for him, that proclaimed him. I'm telling on myself, but when I was about 20 years old, I was falsely accused of something, and it involved a fist fight. I won't tell any more on that. But I had witnesses that were willing to come to court, four or five of them that were willing to come to court and testify publicly at what happened and what didn't happen. Now that was very comforting to me. I was being my own attorney there. That I had four or five witnesses that were willing to come and say, I saw what happened and Bill Hickson didn't start it. And it was thrown out of court. I got off on that one. But I'm not saying I was totally innocent. I'm saying I got off. But I had witnesses that were willing to stand up for me. Now, what I'm saying here in Acts chapter 1 is the Lord Jesus Christ had 120 people that stood up to the people that killed him and said, he's risen from the dead. We follow him. We worship him. We proclaim him. It didn't stop with Jesus, an isolated individual. And it's wonderful to know that. Now, in Acts chapter 1, there's a debate that whether what Jesus says in verse 8 is a prophecy or a command. Is he commanding them to do this, or is he just predicting what they will do? I lean towards it being more of a prophecy. He already gave the commandments in other places, but in other words, he says, this is what's going to happen. You want me to set up the kingdom? On the contrary, there's another thing going to happen. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Now, you talk to unbelievers and they say, well, I want evidence. You know, nobody knows what happened back then and so forth. Well, the early church had the evidence. They had empirical evidence, the kind of evidence scientists want. They had empirical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Empty tomb, that's empirical evidence. The clothes, the way they were lying, that's empirical evidence. They had the genealogy of Jesus. That's empirical evidence that went with it and connected with it. They had the resurrection appearance, that which we've seen and heard. we declare to you. They touched him. They felt him to see if it was a spirit or not. They had empirical evidence. And there's different kinds of evidence. There's empirical evidence that scientists want. There's judicial evidence that courts want. And witnesses do what? They give testimony on the basis of what they've seen or what they know. Are they brought in as a specialist? I'm a specialist in this area and I can testify to this. They had some special knowledge of the empty tomb. They had some special knowledge of the risen Christ. And they saw things. They heard things. Their senses were used. Eyes, ears, and touch. Hope you understand what we're saying here. And if you were a juror on a trial and you're looking for evidence and there is empirical evidence and there is judicial evidence and you refuse to follow the evidence, you're doing wrong. And if 120 people said, "I saw him pull the trigger," and you say, "Not enough evidence," I say, you're doing wrong. It is possible for people out of prejudice to alter the facts to fit their prejudice instead of let the facts carry them where it needs to go. I don't know if this story is true or not, but I read it. It was a man that came into a psychologist's office and he had a delusion. He thought he was dead. The psychologist examines him. He says, "What's your problem?" He says, "I'm dead. I'm a dead man." And the psychologist is talking to him. He's trying to convince him that he's not dead. But this man said, "I'm dead." And so the psychologist is working with him. He's dealing with him. He's trying to convince him he's not dead. And he's worked with him for several appointments. He's not getting anywhere. And then the psychologist read in a book that dead people don't bleed. And so when the man came in, he said, "You know, dead people don't bleed." The guy says, "Oh, I know that." So the psychologist stuck him with a pin. And he started bleeding. And the man looked down and he said, "Well, I guess dead people bleed after all." Well, that wasn't the result he was trying to get. But, you know, it's possible out of prejudice, out of preconceived ideas, to refuse to let the truth penetrate. But God has seen fit that Jesus does not stand alone as an isolated individual with these incredible claims. There's all these other things besides. Now, what Jesus is saying in verse 7 and 8 is, "I don't want you to be prophets. A knowledge of the future is not what you need. You need a knowledge of the past, and you already have it. You're going to be my witnesses." That's the picture. Now, being a witness means not only that you tell what you saw and heard, but you have to be able to tell it under cross-examination. You have to stand up to pressure. That's the most difficult thing about being a witness. And but God raised up these individuals to do that very thing. So Christmas doesn't stand alone. It's to be connected with the resurrection. Jesus doesn't stand alone. He's connected with what went before him and what goes after him. The church doesn't stand alone. We have the Holy Spirit. "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you." Thank God for that, because of the prejudice of men, I can't convince anyone. I can't convince anyone. Neither can you. If the Holy Spirit doesn't work, if there isn't a miracle to open somebody's eyes, we're out of business, right? Just out of business. And the word "power" here is a very interesting word. It's different than the word, the previous word. The previous word means authority. This word is dunamis. And when Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, asked a Greek scholar, "What is the word for explosive power in Greek?" he said, "Dunamis." And that's where we get dynamite from. We also get dynamo from this term. Kind of like that one a little better. But Jesus says you're going to receive power. Now that power is a person. There's supernatural power to do the work of God. The church doesn't stand alone. We have supernatural enablement for the ministry we've been given to do. And fourth and last, the Jews don't stand alone as the recipients of the gospel. These men got the shock of their lives here when Jesus said to them what he said. Remember earlier in Matthew 10, he said, don't go to Samaritans. And don't go to the Gentiles. You just go to the lost sheep, the house of Israel. It's very limited in those 3 years. But here, we're going back to Genesis 12:3, in you all nations will be blessed. Here, we're going back to the angelic announcement that this is going to be for all people. Here, it's going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. Now, everybody that heard these words was Jewish. There wasn't a Gentile in this group. The church was originally 100% Jewish. And when I talk to Jewish people about Christ and they complain about Jesus being the Gentile Messiah, I tell them the real issue is, what Jews do we believe? Do we believe the Jewish leadership that rejected Christ, or do we believe the Jewish fishermen that accepted Christ? Now, of course, some will say, well, the Jewish leadership, of course. Well, the Jewish leadership in 135, the head rabbi, said that Bar Kokhba was the Messiah. The Jewish leadership didn't always get it right. And hundreds of thousands of Jews died thinking Bar Kokhba was the Messiah, and they later called him not the son of the star, but the son of the lie. Play on his name. The Jewish leadership didn't always get it right. And so, the real issue is, which Jews do we believe? Was Jesus a deceiver and did he deserve to die? Or is he the Messiah who rose from the dead? The early church was totally Jewish, but the great thing, it didn't end Jewish. We read verse 8 after 2,000 years and the gospel's all over the world, but when Jesus said this, it hadn't gotten outside of Palestine. Palestine's 120 miles long and 140 miles wide. That little country hadn't gotten out of there. And Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses. You will. This is going to happen. In Jerusalem, the very city that murdered me. In Judea, the state that surrounds the city. And Samaria. And they must have, whoa. And he didn't stop there. Uttermost parts of the earth. It's not going to stop with Judaism. Now, other religions have burst the bonds of their original country. We know that. Buddhism started where? India. But it's almost eliminated India, right? In other countries, it's much stronger. Moved into China, Thailand. There's other countries where Buddhism is flourishing. But it started in India, breaking off of Hinduism. Someone said the more you know about Buddhism, the more it's like Hinduism, but then unlike it. But that's it started there, but it did come out of there. Islam started in Arabia, but it didn't remain in Arabia. There's some non-Arab peoples that are Islamic. But I'd like to simply say this. There is absolutely no contest on this. No religion ever has appealed to more people in more countries over a longer period of history than Christianity. There's no contest. There isn't even a close second. And Jesus was very clear here. It's going to start in Jerusalem, but it's not going to end in Jerusalem. It's going to be Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. You're going to be my witnesses. Now, for 7 years, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem till the martyrdom of Stephen, being a witness sometimes costed your life. That's Acts 1-7. And then Acts 8-12, it went to Judea and Samaria. And you get different places there, Lydia, Joppa, Caesarea. And then you have the martyrdom of James, the apostle. And then Acts 13 to 28, it starts to move out into the uttermost part of the earth. And then you have the imprisonment of Paul. It cost to be a witness. I. Howard Marshall said, the end of Acts does not mark the completion of the task, but simply the completion of the first phase. Now, what's this uttermost part of the earth? When I studied that, that's the one thing I wanted to know. What is that? So I looked up the Greek phrase, and I wanted to look at it in different places in the Bible. And let's do that, if you would, just in a couple of places. Isaiah 45 and verse 22. A couple hundred years before Jesus, there was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. Because of the 70 translators that worked on it. And this phrase, eschatou tes geis, this phrase, the end parts or the uttermost parts of the earth, is found in several places. I'm just going to give you a couple of them. Isaiah 45, 22. This is the verse Charles Haddon Spurgeon was saved on. In a little Methodist chapel. But later he became a Baptist, right? Saved as a Methodist, became a Baptist. In Isaiah 45, 22, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, there it is, for I'm God, there's none else. The ends of the earth. God says, I want everybody in the whole world to look to me. The ends of the earth. In Deuteronomy 28:49, it's used of those countries of people you don't understand their language are going to come and take you over. That's Assyria and Babylon. In Isaiah 49:6, look at this one. This is a marvelous prophecy about the Messiah. Now, typical Jewish apologetics, the anti-missionary Jewish apologetics will say, Jesus is the Gentile Messiah, but we're looking for our Messiah. And they dissociate Jesus with their Messiah. They say he's the Messiah for the Gentiles, but we're looking for a Jewish Messiah. Well, their Bible says that their Messiah is going to be the Gentile Messiah. And this Isaiah 49:6 says, and he said, it's a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. I also will give thee a light to the heathen or the nations that you may be my salvation unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the word, the end of the earth. Now this is an incredible phrase in Isaiah. It's the very phrase that Jesus uses. And Paul uses the same passage, Isaiah 49:6, in his sermon in Acts 13:47. He quotes this verse. The early church said Jesus is the Messiah, and one of the reasons we know is that he attracts Gentile people. That's proof to us that he's the Messiah, because the Jewish Messiah has a ministry that's worldwide. And so they said, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He's saying, well, I am the Messiah, but you're going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that'll happen when it's supposed to happen. But while we're waiting for that to happen, the whole world's got to hear about who I am and what I've done. You will be my witnesses. Now, quickly, and then I'm done. In Jerusalem. What was Jerusalem? The place that killed Jesus. God wants witnesses in hard places. God wants witnesses in places that kill people. He's called his church to be witnesses to people that murder people. To people that hate Christians. He's called his church to be witnesses to Muslims. To communists that hate Christians. To dictators that hate Christians. To people that kill Christians. We're supposed to be witnesses in hard places. And the interesting thing about Jerusalem, it was the home of Jewish orthodoxy. These were the people that were the Bible scholars, and these were the people that were moral in ways that other people were not. You say, that's a strange combination. I know, but it's true. And the Lord wants witnesses among religious people. There are religious people that need to hear about Jesus. Religious people. Church-going people need to hear about Jesus Christ. Preachers need to hear about Jesus Christ. The centers of Catholicism need to hear about Jesus Christ and salvation through Him. Just like the temple in Jerusalem, and it was built around all of that. Jesus wants witnesses in places that are religious. Jesus wants witnesses in places that are very religious. 30% of Americans do not claim allegiance to Jesus Christ. We are number four on countries that have people who don't believe in Jesus Christ. Talk about the number. China, India, and Indonesia are the only countries that are ahead of us in people who are out and out unbelievers against Jesus Christ. I'm talking about numbers now. We're number four. You say, well, America's got all kinds of preaching. I know we have. Well, God wants us to witness to people that are supposed to already know. And He says, I want you to be witnesses in Jerusalem, the home of orthodoxy, and Judea. And in those days, if you were a Jew and you couldn't live in Jerusalem, you lived in Judea, right? It was the next best thing. In Samaria, that was the half-Jew, half-pagan religion. And the people that got it half right and half wrong, yeah, I want you to be witnesses to them too. And the uttermost part of the earth. 30% of the global population of the world has little or no access to the gospel today. 30%. That's 1.5 billion people. Have little or no access to the gospel today. And that same 30% are the poorest people on earth. The per capita income of that part, those parts of the world, is about $544 a year per person. But Jesus said, you're to be my witnesses to the uttermost part of the earth. We have to get past the religious and political gatekeepers that are locking people in systems of bondage. And we Christians need to know our responsibility. This is not our time to reign. It is our time to serve. It's our time to suffer. It's our time to witness. The Bible reveals that God is on a mission to save lost people. And the mission is not primarily ours. It is His. He has invited His people, whom He's called, redeemed, and equipped, to join Him in accomplishing His mission. Missions is not our work, it's His work. We have the privilege of being involved in it. And we are to look where God is working and join Him. Evangelical believers are growing 3 times the rate of the population. People are getting saved all over the world. But demographics tell us there's more lost people in the world today than there was ever before in history. The job's not getting easier. But the commission stands. And somebody might say, well, aren't you forcing your views on other people? These are not our views. This comes from Jesus. And I tell people, your argument's not with me, it's with Him. He's the one that told me to open my mouth. It's not with me. It's with him. The only reason I do it is because he's told me to do it. If he didn't tell me to do it, I wouldn't do it. It's just too hard, you know. Who wants to face all the reproach and that kind of hassle that you get with people don't want to hear? So your argument, the unbeliever's argument's with him, not with a Christian. Robert Speer said, "There is a false imperialism which is abhorrent to Christianity, and there is a true imperialism which is inherent in it." That's a true statement. That's a true statement. It's not our job as Christians to force America on people. It's not our job as Christians to force our way of life on people. There is a false imperialism which is abhorrent to Christianity, and some missionaries have made mistakes that way. But there is a true imperialism which is inherent in it. Everybody needs to hear about Jesus. Everybody needs to hear that sins are paid for. Everybody needs to hear that death has been conquered. Everybody needs to hear there's good news. Everybody in this town needs it. Everybody around the world needs it. Turn with me to Luke chapter, I'm almost done, Luke 24. The good news is that it used to be Western countries that were sending all the missionaries. That's not true anymore. The good news is that there's plenty of mission agencies in the world today. There's 4,400 and they're growing, mission agencies. But the good news is a lot of things are happening in third world countries. Korea, sending missionaries all over. Chile, where we were, they're sending missionaries to other countries. They get in Cuba. I can't get in Cuba. Castro won't let me, but he'll let a Chilean guy go in there and preach. In 1980, there were only 13,328 missionaries from third world countries working in other countries around the world. That's a lot. By 1990, there was 46,157 missionaries from third world countries working in other countries. Christians in other parts of the world are taking over mission work. America's sending out less. But other countries, God's sending out others from other countries to pick it up. This is wonderful. Jesus said in Luke 24, verse 46, and I'm going to close with this because this is a parallel statement to the statement in Acts 1:8 that was said at the same time. "Thus it's written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you're witnesses of these things. And behold, I send you the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And he led them as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands, and blessed them. It came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." So this statement here is in connection with our statement. Everybody needs to hear about forgiveness of sins. Everybody needs to know what Jesus has done. God wants us to open our mouths. Friday, we buried one of our own. Our brother Thornton's worshiping in heaven this morning. And when Steve and I were speaking at his funeral, that place was packed. The man was 85 and still knew everybody in Wellston. And 250, at least the day before, came in. Funeral home was packed. And I doubt if there was anybody there that Thornton hadn't given the gospel to personally. Maybe there was, but I doubt it. Steve told me there was a couple there that he and Thornton had witnessed to Thursday night, the night before Thornton died. And as I thought about our brother's passing and how he lived a life of integrity and honesty and humility, I called him the John the Baptist of Wellston. And I said, who's going to pick up the flag for this community, the gospel flag? Thornton's not here anymore to tell anybody. Who's going to pick it up? Who's going to pick up the flag in Athens Bible Church and open our mouth for the Lord Jesus? We have a commission. We have a responsibility. God expects us to do it. We're going to be held accountable to him who comes back. And so as we move through the book of Acts, let's remember that God has given us a great program. Remember our outline? We have a great person to enthuse us, the risen Lord, many infallible proofs, a great power to enable us, the Holy Spirit. We have a great program to expand us. God doesn't want us to be parochial. He wants us to dilate our hearts and think about people different than ourselves. And this is a wonderful thing, to be able to stretch yourself and reach out to people different than you, that think different, that believe different. Lord wants that. That's the adventure of life, and he's calling us to tremendous adventure. May God work in each of us to do that very thing. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, this is good news. God, I'm glad you're here to hear it. May God work in your heart that you might put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you and rose again. Don't think about Christmas apart from Jesus. Don't think about Christmas apart from Easter and the redemption effects that the Bible story tells. Father, we thank you for our blessed Lord and Savior. We come before you this morning, and we come humbled by the privilege that we have to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we're poor witness. Sometimes we don't do very well, but we have that privilege, and help us, Lord, to do better. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.